You know, I've lived, Darlene and I have lived here in California about 37 years. I spent a number of years before that, before we got married, in California going to college down at Biola. And living in California, this part of California sort of makes you a bit lackadaisical about the weather. I mean, about all you face here is it's either hot or rainy. That's about the greatest challenge you face. Do I need to bring an umbrella, or do I just need to put on suntan lotion? You really don't think about it. I don't. I don't know why they bother with weather reports. They're basically, you know, it's going to be hot, or it's going to be sunny, or it's going to rain. About three things. But I found out in moving to Nebraska that you've got to pay attention to weather reports. I remember one day I was sitting in my office. It was a nice, balmy summer day, I think it was, and I got a phone call, and I don't even know who it was. They didn't identify themselves, and they said, "You might want to get home. There's a storm coming." And so I took their advice. I thought, when a Nebraskan says you better get home and get under shelter, you do. So I drove home, got in the garage, because in Nebraska you could have clouds form and all of a sudden hailstones dent your car to pieces, you know. It was an amazing experience to live someplace where there's actually weather. And not to mention the tornadoes and all that that can come to many parts of our country. We get quite spoiled here. And if you grew up in the Midwest or East Coast, you know what weather is. I know in Reno, too, we thought about weather. When they said it was going to be windy, it got windy. And when they said it was going to get cold, it got cold. And blizzards would come and the ice would form. And, I mean, you got to pay attention to those things. And so we as Californians need to think about some of the warnings that come. Now, we're rarely going to get a weather warning here in California other than heat exhaustion. But there are warnings that the Lord gives us that we need to pay attention to. And that's found today in the letter to the Thyatira believers in Revelation chapter 2. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 2 as we're continuing our study in the messages to the eight churches. Seven historic churches and one contemporary church that we're right here right now, the people of Olive Grove Church. And we want to look today at what is the longest of the messages. And what's interesting is that it's the longest message to any of the churches to the smallest city. Thyatira wasn't much to look at, they say. And so if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I'm reading from the NIV, I invite you to stand with me, and I want you to listen to these words as though you've never heard them before. And I want you to imagine that you are hearing, through John, Jesus talking to you. And maybe somewhere in this text there's something that Jesus wants to say to you that he has recorded. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, here comes Jesus saying, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Let's read the last part of verse 23. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Verse 25, let's read that together. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Verse 29 together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, we come with listening hearts today to hear what the Spirit's saying to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will speak even through my words, but your Spirit will speak most of all through your word and touch our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be people who just come and hear and listen and walk out saying, wasn't that nice, or I didn't like that, or whatever. But I pray that we'd be people who hear you speak and that your words would penetrate deeply into our hearts and minds and that we'd remember what you've called us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Quite a text, isn't it? It's quite a passage. And yet Thyatira was nothing too spectacular. It was a city about, maybe 51 miles away from Pergamum, if you Google map it. It was down the road a bit. It was more on the plains. It didn't have mountains and Acropolis-type settings. It was just sort of out in the open, so it had a vulnerability militarily. So some of the forces that lived there would station troops there. It was a garrison military post. And it was known for its trade. Known for its crafts, its trade guilds. And we know the name of one person from Thyatira. And you probably have heard this name before, but we know specifically the name of one person who lived in Thyatira in the first century, a bit before this passage, but it occurs in Acts 16. Paul goes to a little town called Philippi. And he went out to the river outside the city gate. And we sat down, began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We don't know how the church was started in Thyatira, but it'd be interesting if Lydia had gone back to her hometown. She was born in one of those trade guilds selling purple fabric. And it's possible she started the church. We don't know. Because we know that women had a strong role in this congregation. And it's interesting that the only two women named from Thyatira were both women. And so there was a strong ministry that Lydia had years before in Philippi. We don't know if she ever made it back or started this church. We don't know who started it. But she was from this town. Now, if you go there today, you're going to find that there's not a whole lot to see. There's a sort of like two city blocks that are filled with ruins from all the eras. And you're not going to go find the church that the Thyatiran Christians met at. You're going to see a lot of different hodgepodge of excavations from different eras in the life of the city. There are some remnants of churches and Roman ruins and a number of things like that. But it is a fascinating collection of what life was like when it was all in its right order. It was quite an interesting little area. But most of it's a city now, but just this little area that has been preserved for archaeological ruins. But it was a city that had the strong trade guilds, a lot of craftsmen. There was bronze work, there was fabric, copper work, all sorts of different trades. And the main deity was Apollo, the son of Zeus. And what was connected to the trades, now imagine being part of a union where the only way you could really work was to be part of that union. And that union would have regular meetings where they worshipped Apollo. And if you were going to be part of that union or trade guild, then you'd have to go worship Apollo with them. And you'd offer up sacrifices to Apollo. And as part of ancient pagan worship, there was the immorality that was associated with that. It was not uncommon for there to be sex acts that took place in conjunction with the pagan worship that took place there. And so it was a challenging place, but as best we know, Thyatira was the smallest of the cities, of the seven churches. It's interesting that Jesus chose these seven out of all the churches that existed at that time, chose these seven. They were on a route, as you saw on the map, that joined them all. But although Thyatira is the smallest, we're reminded that Jesus says the most to them because there are no small churches to Jesus. 90% of churches in America, I think, are 100 or less. The big mega churches you hear about, they never ask, at these conferences you go to, they never ask the pastor of the church of 60 people to come speak at it, you know. It just doesn't happen. You got to pastor a church of 6,000 to be invited to be the speaker. And so we tend to think that the mega churches is where God's hand is really, really working. God really cares about the big churches. Jesus is really involved in the big mega churches. But he's walking among all of the churches in Revelation 1 through 3. And he addresses Thyatira, which evidently was in one of the smallest cities, insignificant in many ways, but he had much to say to them. And I believe that's how the Lord Jesus is operating. It's not the size of the congregation. If Christ is at the center of the church, Jesus has much to say to us. And although Olive Grove Church is not a mega church, is it? I don't. Maybe it, sometimes you've had your fluctuation over the years in size. But Jesus has a lot to say to this church. He cares about Olive Grove Church. And you don't have to be 12,000 to get his attention. Just a handful is all that it requires. Because Jesus is up to something, and we learn about that towards the end of his message. But one of the things we see here as he starts, he identifies himself. The only time in this whole letter of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself as the Son of God. And he stands opposed to all of those who lay claim to that title, like the Caesars and the various deities that called themselves sons of God. No, he says, I am the Son of God. And he says that my eyes are like blazing fire. He takes that image from chapter 1. And my eyes are like blazing fire. And that means that if Jesus looks at you, he's going to see right through you. He's going to know every thought. He's going to know your history. He's going to know your secrets. He's going to know everything about you. His eyes burn through. And his eyes evaluate. And his feet are like burnished bronze, perhaps an allusion to some of the crafts that were in that city. But feet that are burnished bronze walk any place they want to walk. And so it's a picture of Jesus' involvement and sovereignty in the lives of his people. And then he does what he does with all the churches. He addresses them and he says, these are the solemn words of the Son of God, his eyes and his feet. And I know your deeds. I know your deeds, because he could say, I know your faith and I know your heart, and he alludes to all that, but all of that is revealed in what we do. What I say I believe is revealed in my actions. And so really, we learn more about our Christian lives Monday through Saturday than we necessarily do on Sundays, because it's how we live. I know your deeds, and then you can almost put a colon there, I know your deeds. What were their deeds? And this had been lived out. I know your love. Ephesus was a powerful city. And Ephesus was a significant church. And yet, what was the one thing they were lacking? Love. They had a lot of good things going for them, but they were lacking in love for one another, for the Lord. But the church of Thyatira had it. I know your love, and I know your faith. They had faith. They trusted in Christ. I know your service. They were active. They had a new commandment ministry there, we understand, the very first one that ever existed. I'm kidding. But they were involved in ministry, making an impact. They gave to one another. They served one another. And I know your perseverance, because to be a Christian means you've got to keep pressing on, because it's not easy. There's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of discouragement. And so they had perseverance, they endured, they pressed on. But what's significant is, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The church that gets the most thorough chastising, in some ways, was the most praised by Jesus. And isn't that wonderful how the Lord does that? You know, he looks at our lives, and he can find 50 things that are wrong. But you know the first thing he starts with? I know the realities in your life. I know the good that my Spirit's doing in you. He starts with praise. And sometimes we're afraid to approach the Lord because we think, man, if he knew all the things that are going on in my life, well, he already does. But Jesus starts with praise, even to a church that needs to be reminded of some of its severe problems. And so he cares about, he sees the good that goes on. This church had so much going for it. it's interesting that it was a church that was doing more than it did at first. Now, not every church is praised for that. This is the only one that's praised for doing more. There's a danger in more because you can just wear yourself out. Because life tends to bring more and more and more and more. Have you discovered that? Your life seems pretty simple when you're younger. You know, when you're a kid in school, summer seems to last forever. And then as you get older, more and more creeps in on your life and the schedule gets more complex and you get married and have kids and then later on have grandkids and you have a job and you get promotions and life just gets busier and busier. And so more and more is not always a blessing. But what the Thyatirans were doing was more and more of spiritual growth and impact in others' lives. It's just that their hearts continued to blossom before the Lord. It wasn't an oppressive, you got to do more. I know a very effective pastor that they've named their church Active Church. Well, you know what age group goes to that church predominantly? You know, it's people that are got lots of energy because a church like Active would tire me out just thinking about getting up and going there. But that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to be active for the Lord, doing more and more for Him. And so the question that arises in my own mind is, am I growing? I think this is an application of the church at Thyatira. We can learn from them. Am I growing increasingly in my love, my faith, my service, and my perseverance? And am I doing more now than I did before? As you look back a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5, 10 years ago, some of us can look back further than that. Are we doing more? Now maybe the form of it has changed, because as life goes on, our energy levels change, our opportunities change. Sometimes we have more time, sometimes less time, but do I feel like I'm growing spiritually? Are you further along today than you were a year ago, 3 years, 5, 10 years ago? I think that's the call that Jesus is putting to us through the church at Thyatira. Are you growing? Don't stagnate. Don't be content with status quo. Don't be content with what was good enough. But keep growing. Grow deeper in the Lord. Is your prayer life getting richer? Is your insight into Scripture getting better? Is your love for others increasing? Are the ways that you're finding to show Christ's love to others expanding? I think these are some of the practical lessons that we gain from these first two verses. Because Jesus is getting us ready. He's not just looking at what we're doing now. He's preparing us because this is not what it's all about. He has other things in store. We'll see that as we progress in this passage. But he gets into the great nevertheless, verse 20. And here is some of the hardest teachings of Scripture that you'll find. I have this against you. You tolerate. And the word tolerate is a word that has a connotation of letting go. It's a word that's used for divorce, where there's a separation. They'd sort of let go of their standards. They'd really allowed dysfunction to come into their midst. And the problem was, it was a woman, Jezebel. Now, the problem wasn't that she was a woman. She was greatly gifted. She could have done much good for the kingdom in that congregation. But the problem was what she was teaching specifically. The Scriptures are very... The New Testament talks about many women who had significant ministries in the churches, were a great blessing to the churches. Philip had 4 daughters who were prophetesses. And so the problem wasn't she claimed to be a prophetess. She wasn't a real prophet of God. She wasn't doing God's work. And the word Jezebel, you've probably heard of Jezebel. Jezebel was a woman that had a tremendously negative impact on the kingdom of Israel. We read this in 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal. He set up an Asherah pole. And then Jezebel goes to work, and she was a powerful woman. Ahab is just sort of the secondary person in the whole marriage union. Jezebel was strong, intelligent, and driven, and she gets 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, has his 900, almost 1,000 false prophets. She institutes worship of Baal in a land that's supposed to worship the true and living God. She kills off the prophets of the Lord. And there's a funny-looking guy in some fur to the left there, and that's Elijah. And she and Elijah did not get along. She was such a strong woman that when Elijah, he just saw a great miracle of God. God sent fire from heaven, 1 Kings 18. And he has all the false prophets killed. And he runs all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, where Jezebel is. And he must be thinking, you know what, God's finally gotten through, that this nation's going to turn around. And Jezebel threatens his life. After he just killed 950 of her prophets, she threatens him. She had moxie. And you know what he does? Great, mighty prophet of God runs for his life to the desert. That's what a strong woman she was. I mean, she could have run for president. She would have been a real negative impact on the country. But she was a very capable person. And so she could have done so much good. So Jezebel becomes a catchword for someone who influences, and she caused so much havoc, death. Her own daughter became wife of a king of Judah, and that brought havoc on Judah and the introduction of false worship down there. I mean, the circle of negative influence Jezebel had was unbelievable. And so Jesus says, you got something parallel going on. And as we understand it, what she's teaching is this whole issue of meat sacrifice to idols and fornication, it's called, or sexual immorality. And it was referred to earlier. Evidently, it was the Nicolaitan group, or the group that Balaam led in Pergamum. It's the idea that there was this group of teachers, and they said, if you're going to get along in our society, if you're going to make it in this culture, you're going to have to do some adjustment to your convictions. Because you're not going to make a living if you're not part of a trade guild. And if you're going to be part of a trade guild, you're going to have to go participate in the sacrifices. But I've got good news for you. Grace covers it all. And so because you're under grace, you can go ahead and offer up that meat sacrifice to idols because you know it doesn't mean anything. And in that very act of crossing the line, there was a spiritual adultery that took place, an infidelity to God. And so it may be that that's all that's being referred to here, not literal sexual immorality. But the word's pretty strong, and it's possible that they entered into that whole arena of the sexual immorality. But Jezebel and her followers were saying, it's okay because ultimately, as long as your heart's right, what you do with your body doesn't matter. And so you can go ahead and participate. You can still follow Christ. And you can keep your job, and you can just go along with your culture because it's okay, because we live under grace. Don't worry about consequences. Jesus doesn't quite have the same perspective. Now, these two items that are mentioned were specifically addressed by the early church in Acts chapter 15 because Gentiles were coming into the church. Up to that point, all Christians had been Jewish. They all followed the Jewish law. They all assumed that anybody who followed Messiah was Jewish. And then along come these Gentiles, people that weren't Jewish, and what do we do with them? Do we have to make them all go through circumcision, and they have to follow the food laws, and do they have to do this, they have to do that? And they had this big discussion because this was going to impact the outreach of the church. And so they came to a decision that they just prohibit four things that all were, at the very least, ritual issues to Jewish people that would avoid the offense, because these Jewish Christians, their consciences were very much offended by people eating meat with blood in it. To eat a very rare steak was not a very Jewish thing to do, and so you had to make sure the blood was all drained out, and that was one of the stipulations, and not to eat animals that had been strangled to death. You say, well, that's a minor thing. Well, in the interface between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the early days, they wanted to avoid unnecessary battles. Everybody already agreed on the Ten Commandments, but let's deal with this. But two of the items may have gone beyond mere ritual observance and gone into actually the moral issue. Offering meat sacrifice to idols. that got you into the worship of false gods. Paul tells the Corinthians, we know that there's no such things as these gods, but when the pagans offer up their sacrifices, they're sacrificing to demons. And we don't want to participate in that. And so it was a very deep, complicated issue. And you're sitting here saying, what does this have to do with me? And the point is, it has absolutely nothing to do with you, because you're not going to be tempted to go offer up a meal sacrificed to an idol. But there are other areas you're going to be tempted to cross the line. And so we have to use our spirit-driven wisdom to help us discern where are those lines that we need to be aware of. The second problem was this certainly spiritual infidelity, but it may have been actually physical, because it was a sex-saturated society. I mean, we think ours is bad. The first century was even worse. It was part of their religious obligation to go to the temple with the temple prostitutes. And it was sick. And some were crossing that line. And we know that that still happens. And Jesus says, I don't have any patience for that. Notice, she misleads my servants. I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. The issue wasn't her sin. The issue was her willingness to turn from it. And that's always the issue. It's not how deep you've gone into sin. It's whether your heart's willing to respond to the Lord. That's what God's looking for. Some of the greatest trophies of grace are people who have experienced such horrible things in their lives and have done such stupid things and sins that have damaged them, but then they come to know the Lord and God sees the heart and he does a wonderful work in their lives and he transforms people through them. It's such an encouragement to read that. I gave her time to repent. He didn't say, you've had it, it's over. He said, I gave her time, but she's unwilling. So he says, you know what, I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. And we don't know what that looked like. We do know Paul warned the Corinthians, be careful how you take the Lord's Supper, because if you do it unworthily, if you do it flippantly, if you do it without dealing with your own heart as you worship the Lord in the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick and some have died as a result. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm not sure that all sickness is just because of viruses. Maybe the Lord uses sickness in our lives as a discipline. Not all of our sickness is discipline, but we know that it can happen at times. And so we need to take seriously Jesus' warning. And he said, I'm going to deal with Jezebel. I'm going to deal with her adherents, those who are following her. And I'm going to deal with her children, those who are part of her little group of people that are part of her fan club as well. I will strike her children dead. It's going to be pretty severe. I don't know how this worked out in history, but Jesus is threatening actual discipline in their lives. But look at the application of this. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Verse 23. Wow. Let me suggest a lesson that we can draw from this. A question I need to ask myself. Am I accountable? Do I have regular checkups with the Lord? Do I keep short accounts with the Lord? Do I let him examine me? Do I let the Word of God convict me? Do I let a preacher I hear on the radio say something to me that I don't like to hear and I say, well, I don't like it, but it's in Scripture, it's true, I better pay attention. Or if you come to church some Sunday and the pastor is preaching here and he says something you don't agree with, the American thing to do is to walk out and never come back. You know, I only go to church where I like what I hear. That's so dangerous. You are in a dangerous position if that's true. And you're not, because you're here, because you've put up with all sorts of us over the years. But we need to listen. And if you don't like something, the first question to ask is it true? Is it in God's Word? Is Jesus talking? And if I don't like it, maybe it's because I need to correct something. And if you examine yourself and you still can't find anything that needs to be corrected, then maybe the preacher needs to correct himself, and that happens too. But we need to be open, accountable, because he says, I search the hearts and the minds. He is examining our lives, whether we think he is or not. And he's looking at what's there, and he's going to hold us accountable. And the New Testament's full of reminders that we're going to give an account to the Lord. Paul told the Romans, each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. When Samuel wanted to choose a new king, he saw all these great young sons of Jesse, and the Lord said, none of them, because people look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And so the Lord is evaluating you and looking at your life. And so the question is, am I accountable? Why not cooperate with the process? Because He says, I've given them time to repent, and unless they repent, he wasn't in a big hurry and anxious to do this, because his goal was not discipline, his goal was restoration and effectiveness. What a great Savior, amen? So I don't want anybody sitting here to think, I've done such terrible things that Jesus would want nothing to do with me. Exact opposite. That's why He died. That's why He came to the cross, because He wants us to come to know Him and then to live the fullness of life and joy that He has for us. I've given them time, He said. Just repent, turn around, get your heart right. There's a lot more here. But notice what He says. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, they didn't hold to her teaching. There was a group, there was a minority that didn't go along. Evidently, all of them were thriving in many ways. They were showing love and had faith and all that. But some of them were starting to compromise. Jesus has to call them to task. But He says, for the rest of you who haven't gone along with her, and you haven't learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, beware of deep teaching. Sometimes it's truly deep, and sometimes it's just going in the wrong direction deep. Gnosticism came about in the decades following this, but it always talked about, we have secrets, because if you know this, you're going to be able to enter into the divine experience. And if you'll notice that most promotions talk about 5 secrets to your finances, or 10 secrets to a happy marriage. Well, there's nothing wrong with that as a general rule, but we have to be aware of always looking for the deep things. I've got some deep teaching. Not everybody can understand this, but I'll share it with you. It's really deep. It may not be so deep. It may be about the depth of a wet paper napkin, for all we know. Or it may be just the deep things of Satan, as some of them called it. But listen to this. I will not impose any other burden on you. He's quoting from the First Church Council, where they talked about these 4 rules. Let's not lay a heavy burden. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Now, in our setting, what we may have been tempted to say was, for those of you who haven't held on to her teachings, go find another church. But the problem with that was there was no other church to go to. And secondly, although there are times that such changes have to be made, I understand that. We have the opportunity, there are other good Bible-believing churches, but that should not ever be our first response. That's why you're here, because that isn't your first response. But Jesus never counsels anyone to leave their church in the 7 letters. Now, it may just be because there was no other place to go, but I also think it's because He's interested in us being difference makers, not just consumers. Consumers find the best product. Disciples make a difference. And so He says, hold on to what you have till I come. Whether His second coming, when He comes for us, or whether He's talking about His time of coming in judgment. And then He goes on and gives this great promise, and He quotes from Psalm 2, a passage that's relating to a promise to the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to rule over the world. And He uses this imagery of, He who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Dash them to pieces like pottery. It's just a picture of a power, an authority. And in that world, everything was pottery, because that's about the only substance they could make. And He says, just as I have received authority from my Father, I'm going to share that authority with you. You're going to rule with me. And He said that to His disciples in the parables. Remember, He told them about the master that left for a while, and He gave His disciples some money to do with while He was gone, and they came back, and some multiplied it, some didn't. And Matthew, the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so the question I ask myself is this: am I ready? Ready for what? Are you ready for your assignment? You thought it was all about this life. You thought it was about getting the promotion. You thought about it was getting the best retirement package you could get. You thought it was about living life as best you could, because this is all you got. You got to grab it with all the gusto. He who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, you thought all those bumper stickers were right. But as a Christian, you know better, because the best is yet to come. And there's going to be a time when we rule and reign with Christ. That's a consistent promise in the New Testament. And what we're going through now is the apprentice program, so we can become the journeyman in the kingdom, so to speak. This is the associate degree, so we can move on to graduate school eventually. Whatever the imagery connects with you, Jesus is using us today in this life with his temptations and his problems to prepare us for rule. I think many of us understand this to be the millennium, when we rule and reign with Christ. Jesus is going to work out all the details, but we're going to rule and reign with him, and he's preparing us for that. He's getting me ready for a new job. Have you thought about your life that way? Some of us are sort of getting on the tail end of that whole lifespan. I've done the life cycle, and some of us are getting more on the downhill slope, you know. But the good news is, that means we're closer to our new job. But how I deal with the little things now is going to determine the kind of authority I have forever. That's a big, big thought. Deserves a whole sermon, which I won't go into now. He's getting me ready for my new job. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this, he who has an ear, let him hear. But he says, I will give him the morning star. The morning star, it's Venus. It's the first sign that dawn is coming. It's been a dark night, but there's hope. The star comes out and you say, it's the light's coming. And later on in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. That the Lord Jesus wants to give us hope. No matter how dark it is, we have him. We have his light. We can follow him. And I think there's one practical conclusion to this whole passage, is that God wants single-minded devotion to him. Jesus is preparing me for a new job, and that includes my lifestyle. And just practically, because Jesus took the time to tell the Thyatirans, if we're following the morning star, if we're following the one who says the light, full light is coming, then we have to be committed to moral purity. That's a very practical application. And it doesn't matter what age you are, it's going to be a temptation in your life to wander away from the Lord's standards for you. Now, our job is not necessarily to go out and make everybody else agree with us, but God's moral standard is moral purity, sexual purity, if we're single, and if we're married, in the confines of marriage, and that marriage bond, God only has one plan. It's one man and one woman, faithful for life. Now, not everybody gets married. You can be a whole person, married, single, widowed, but we are faithful to the Lord. But it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court, how it defines. You can define things any way you want, government. God says that you're called to be faithful to your spouse, and if you're not married, you're to be faithful to the Lord in how you behave sexually and morally. And we dare not cross that line. And we've all been affected, either by our own failure or by someone else's failure to do that. But remember, the stakes are high, because he's preparing us for a new job. He's preparing us to rule and reign forever, and so he's giving us opportunities to rule and reign over some of the tough things of life now, so we'll be ready to take greater responsibility later. What a Savior. What a Savior. Do you know him? He searches the hearts and minds. He knows exactly where each of us is spiritually. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not this morning, would you turn your heart over to him? Talk to one of us about what it means to confess your sins and to accept Christ as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, the one who forgives sins and gives us the hope of eternal life. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Sometimes we'd prefer that you didn't have messages to a church like Thyatira. Sometimes we prefer that it would be just another sweet words that everything's all right. But Lord, we know that Jesus sees all the good things that we're striving for, and he also sees where we're failing. And I thank you that he gives us time to come to the truth. And so may we do that, we pray in Jesus' name.